Well, we're continuing in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at spiritual growth. In the last few years, there's been a growing cultural trend that people are calling kidulting. And it's basically where adults are trying to recapture or go back to their childhood spirit through things like video games and toys and books and fashion and movies that they had when they were kids. And a recent study found out that up to 4 out of 5 Gen Zers and millennials are kidults in some way, but it's increasing among the older generations. Psychologists say the power of nostalgia is very real. It boosts our sense of joy and peace, and this kidulting offers a form of escapism or a break from the stresses of modern life. And predictably, brands and businesses have seized on this reality. It's why you see things like Lego Masters on primetime TV. McDonald's have released in the past an adults limited edition Happy Meal with collectible toys in it. Pubs are popping up over the world with giant ball pits for adults to enjoy. They're remaking old movies just in case we'd forgotten. It used to be said that, well, certainly when I was growing up, you always wanted to be an adult, didn't you? So you could have the freedom that came with being adults. But the reverse is starting to happen, that adults now want to be kids. And in one sense, there's not anything necessarily wrong with that, but there's a related concept, a real condition called gerascophobia, which is the fear of growing up or aging. There's a documented case of a 14-year-old boy who struggled with this condition. What he did as a 14-year-old was make sure he didn't eat very much because he knew the nutrients from the food would aid his physical development. He would stoop over to mask his height. He would distort his voice to a lower volume and a higher pitch than it should have been. If people said that he looked taller or older, he would get extremely upset and burst into tears. He needed psychiatric treatment. And when he received it, he saw some improvement, but the psychologist's report said he still feared the commitment and responsibilities required in adult life. Now, we all look at that sort of situation and think how tragic that this could be, how wrong that is. We all must grow to be healthy, to be alive, to function as human beings, but what we don't often see is the parallel that's involved in our spiritual lives, that we are called to grow up in our faith. And yet it's so easy, I think, sometimes in the everyday as we go about our lives to revert back to the old familiar things like kidults, or to actually have this fear of what growing up and being all in on Jesus might involve and might require of us as this gerascophobia patient. The Bible doesn't give us spiritual growth as an optional extra. It's essential to our health as believers that we grow. Ephesians 4 verses 12 to 13 says that the goal for the church, for you and for me, is that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so as we come to our passage today, we see again this diagnosis that Paul brings to the Corinthians to take our spiritual pulse as individuals and as a church of whether we are in fact growing, maturing, or are we stalled or going backwards? Does our BC life, before Christ life, look no different to our life since coming to faith in Jesus Christ? So we're going to consider that question as we turn to our text, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as only one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. It gets a little bit Old Testament on us towards the end there, which is wonderful. But hopefully what you noticed as he works through is that there's kind of three key pictures or metaphors or analogies that he uses to bring out this issue of growth. We must grow, and how we can do that. And the first picture he uses is an anthropological one or human one, that as babies, all babies must grow. We cannot stay in diapers or feed from our mothers. We must grow as time goes on. Verses 1 to 3 says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. So Paul comes in hot. He's not trying to pump up our tires or have us leave us here swinging from the rafters in any great sense, because he's addressing Christians who 5 years ago put their faith in Christ. He was there right at the beginning. He helped bring them to the Lord. He helped teach them in their initial stage. He saw them receive the Holy Spirit. The problem is they haven't changed since that time before they came to the Lord. They're still worldly. That word worldly means fleshly or carnal or soft. It's that part of our bodies or our nature that is confined to the evil age. They've been born again in the Holy Spirit, but they're still those newborns. It always seems ironic to me that there was a season in the church where everyone would ask that uncomfortable question, are you born again? Yeah, you say you're a Christian, but the idea isn't just that we be born again, it's that we grow up in the Spirit. It's that we be alive in Him, and life brings growth. They're still worldly because they're not distinguishable from the world around them in their behaviors. Instead of relying on the Spirit, they're in the self-centered, self-reliant life. Next year will be 60 years since the first heart transplant was ever performed. And since then, it's happened numerous times, but there's been heaps of reports coming out of people who have received hearts from a donor becoming completely different after the surgery. There's a story of one person who hated classical music, but then received a new heart from a musician and suddenly developed a passion for music. There was a 45-year-old man who received a 17-year-old boy's heart, and then after that, he started wearing headphones and listening to loud music all the time, which is something he'd never done before the surgery. Now, no one knows for sure, but there's increasing medical evidence to say that what happens when a donor heart comes into a new body is that over time it pumps out the DNA and the cellular memories and the hormones of that previous person, and as those things circulate through the recipient's body, it begins to change their personality and their mood. And no metaphor is perfect, but in spiritual terms, this is what happens to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. God comes to us and he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. It's called his Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, once he's in our life, is coming to bring change. Some of that change happens gradually over years as we learn to yield to his influence. Some of it happens dramatically. You know, people get broken free of addictions and all sorts of fears and chains and depression that they've lived with for years. Some changes happen instantly, some take a lifetime. But the new heart is within us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But just like a recipient's body has to accept or reject that new heart put within them to function and to live and to grow, so we have to learn to take the Holy Spirit that's been given to us and to learn to live from his will and strength. Galatians 5:16 to 18 talks about it this way: walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict, so you are not to do whatever you want. In other words, there are still wants at work within us that are contrary to the Spirit of God. There's a process of discipleship that's meant to filter out. And as this chapter goes on, it explains that the deeds of the flesh look like this: sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, discord, rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. In Corinth church, it's jealousy and strife, rivalry. They're competing with each other. There's self-promotion. There's pride. They're jostling for position. I follow this person. I follow that person. I've got this teaching, so I'm better than you. The fruit of the Spirit, as that chapter goes on, looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know the rest, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Paul's saying, as Christians, we now have the capacity to choose the flesh or to choose the Spirit. We have the choice to choose things that bring bad into the world, discord and arguments and rage and jealousy and things that consume our minds and our lives, that destroy us from within, or we can embrace the Spirit's role in our lives and begin to produce love and joy and peace and manifest his goodness and self-control. The fleshly Christian depends on their own strength and desire. A spiritual one learns to rely on the power and desires of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the expectation isn't that we do this perfectly. It's not a linear process of just pure, you know, shooting for the moon. But it is expected that we will grow in it. There was a bumper sticker on a car that once said, "God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts." And the problem is, when we first come to Jesus, or when we come to him and we put our trust in him, we can easily be those who just leave it there and we become religious nuts, and if anything, to be pitied above all else, because we know sin is a problem, we know we shouldn't live this way, but we still do anyway. Whereas when before you're a Christian, you never think about those things and whether you really, you know, need to know God or live differently or have this sense of transformation that should be involved. But God wants spiritual fruit. Jesus offers another picture in Matthew 5 when he talks about if someone slaps you, don't lash back out at them, turn the other cheek. If someone asks for your shirt, don't just give them your shirt, give them your coat as well. If someone asks you to walk a mile with them, don't just go that distance, but go one extra. It's this incredible call to a life that transforms not only us, but those that we do it with. First, brothers and sisters, and then the world around us. But it's a high bar. It's difficult. No, it's impossible, save for the Spirit of God. And when we recognize that we're falling short, we don't need to beat ourselves up, but we do need to come back and humble ourselves before the Lord and remember that His Spirit has been given to us. Trust that with all our hearts and seek His influence in and through our lives. There's a verse in Hebrews 5 that says, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." The key words there are constant use. I think sometimes, particularly in modern Christianity that's been deeply affected and gone too far down the spectrum of Luther, who said rightfully that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by God's grace. We took that to mean so we don't have to work at all anymore. But the grace of God has been given to us, the power of God has been received by us to do the good works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. You do not grow spiritually, let me try and say this carefully, by learning more about God or about the Bible. You learn and grow by applying the Word of God to your life, by living on it, acting on it, trusting in it, wrestling with it, finding how to apply it through the inspiration and revelation of the Spirit who will start to speak to you through it. It's no good just to learn about it intellectually. We must seek to live by it. We don't grow by being passive passengers who the Holy Spirit just inhabits and then robotically or zombies, like we just, you know, everything happens instantly and easily without any, with magic wands being waved. We have to actively seek to turn away from the self life within us towards the Spirit who is in us and seek His will and power. We've told you 1,000 times this quote from Dallas Willard, but it's because we always need to hear it. He says, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. Grace does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone." I think that's a common mistake Christians make, is that we understand the grace of God to be just that my sins are washed away, which, if you take that to an extreme, means it doesn't matter how I live anymore. I've got a free pass, a license, a permissiveness to do whatever I want. But the grace of God is more than that. It's a new power, an empowerment by the Holy Spirit to start to live differently. We talk in theological terms about salvation being three different things. First, it's a justification. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. My past, present, and future sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a past salvation. But with effects into the future. But then there's a sanctification, which is a present salvation, which is that God is delivering us from the power of sin in our lives right now. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's why His Spirit has been given, to deliver us from the power that sin once had over the hold of how we live our lives. And then there's a third phase, which is future. It's glorification, in that one day we'll be delivered from sin's presence. So we're saved from sin's penalty. God says you're not guilty. God says you're clean, you're holy, you're righteous. We're saved from sin's power presently, continuously, His Spirit helping deliver us from the bondage of discord and hatred and all these other things. And we're saved into eternity, where there'll no longer be the presence of sin whatsoever. We'll be raised to life and live without the suffering and evil and difficulties of the challenges of today. This grace is totally available, ready to be accessible to his people. But the scriptures say that God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So there's a process we have to go through of humbling ourselves regularly before the Lord to say, I can't do this on my own. I need your salvation now in this situation where that person's slapping me, where this person's demanding this of me, where, you know, I'm having to walk alongside this person that I have no strength to do in my own capacity. We need salvation presently, but we have to then shift in humility to his Spirit. So Paul asks us in this passage, are we growing in our faith, in our love, in our service to the body? Are we growing in bearing witness to the truth of Jesus in and at work in our lives? And you know, it occurs to me that for many of you, you have and you are growing. And so if that's the case, rejoice in it, celebrate in it, praise God for it. Humble yourself just in the reality of this is who I was before Jesus, but this is what I've seen possible in my life today. This isn't just a conviction or a condemnatory word. It's not supposed to be condemnation at all, but it's not just a challenge. It's also an invitation to rejoice and to be thankful at the work of the Lord in our lives. Well, the picture then turns from the anthropological one to agriculture, to a field that bears harvest. Bears fruit. The text says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. So the problem that was happening in Corinth is that the Christians were elevating certain personalities, certain leaders and teaching, and saying, we follow this person, we've got this higher knowledge, we look better than you because we're in this place. And it had caused them to completely lose focus on the only thing and only one who really mattered, and that was the Lord himself in and through their lives. And it's amazing to me how the Word of God, 2,000 years later, can speak so relevantly to his church today, because I don't think there's ever been a time in history, apart from maybe in Corinth, where the celebrity culture has infected his people. Where we elevate pastors, leaders, prophets, teachers, certain ministries, or book writers, or all sorts of content producers, and we're saying, not necessarily literally, but in our hearts, I follow you. You're tangible, so I'm clinging to you. And there's a real danger that we become attached to a person rather than to Jesus himself. And of course, we're supposed to learn and respect our leaders and to, benefit from their giftings. That's why they've been given to us, but they've come to us from the Lord himself. I think we've seen a lot of Christian leaders exposed and ministries closed down in recent years because we've drifted to be building our own houses rather than the kingdom of God. I've deliberately avoided naming names because I think that risks me elevating myself above them, but almost like every few months, someone's been exposed in this way. Some ministries closed down because they were built on that person. And it destroys people because they'd put their trust and their hope in the person and the form of that person's ministry rather than the God who stood behind it. Paul has to reorient our perspective to remind us that we're all just servants. And that word servant in the Greek, it can be translated minister or deacon, but the original idea for it was a waiter at a table, literally a servant who takes their instructions from the one who sits at the table. In other words, it's not the servant who's important, but the one who's giving the direction. There's a story told about a famous British preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. He had four sons, and all of these four sons of his went into ministry. So one day, someone from a newspaper sat down with the four sons and just talked to them about what they were doing with their lives. But one of the grandsons was also present. So at some point during that time, the interviewer turns to this young boy and says to him, "Are you going to be a minister like your father and grandfather and uncles?" And the boy says to him, "No, I plan on working for a living." A little bit too much laughter at that one. There's a lot of, the point of that is just that it's so easy for us to misunderstand what ministry is and to lose sight of the fact that we may not all be called into pastoral ministry, but we are all called servants of God. We're all called to His table, to take our directions and our instructions from Him. And we each play a different role, a different part. He gives the body analogy in a few chapters to come, which we'll get to down the track. But we're all servants. In Mark 10, 43, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Serve. It's a freedom to serve, not a bondage to serve. There's something about that, you know, often when we think, "Oh, I have to serve someone," we think, "Oh, what a drudgery, what a burden, what a..." It's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be to our glory, that we can bless another, that we can see love and joy and peace brought into the world through our contribution of service. We're all servants in the field. There are some who plant seeds to help others come to faith so that we increase the harvest. There are some called to help water and weed maybe the fields so that we each grow up in our faith and start to bear fruit and a yield. But we're all serving the same purpose, to see the people of God raised up, to see the church grow. And that's not the church, the institution, or the organization, but the people sitting next to you in your home groups, in your friendship groups, in the church itself. The key that Paul says is, as much as we play our part, it's God who makes things grow. That takes the pressure off. We don't make people grow. We can't make a human heart change. That's His job. But we play our part. And as we play our part, He gets to work. And there's a partnership. The word fellowship and fellowship of the Spirit, the word fellowship means to partner with, to have a joint venture with. It's a combining of the two. God provides the nutrients in the soil, the sunshine, the protection over the field. But we play our part in helping the whole grow. And so a question is, who are we serving in our lives today? The purposes of man or the purposes of God? Do you have any sense of what your role is at that table of the King? Come to Him, ask Him today, "Lord, how can I help? What can I do? Who can I come alongside?" The final picture moves from agriculture to architecture, and it's a building that rises and stands. The text says, "You are God's building. Each one should build with care. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. We are God's building, his temple, the place where God and humanity meet. This is incredible, mind-blowing truth, that you are now the place where God's presence dwells on the earth. These aren't just words. This is a truth to build our lives upon, that God is in our midst. And God in our midst is the place where people can come for God to bless, for them to be prayed for, interceded with, for God to give and impart to, for him to be known and to be met and to be worshipped and to be loved as he pours his love out on us. He's brought us together to be a place that is an alternative society to the world around us, which is dark and seeks to tear down or go it alone or build up the individual rather than to live for the other. He's called us together to bear witness to the crucified, resurrected King and his kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." And it's for this reason that God takes very seriously what happens here. And when we meet in our small groups, when we meet for coffee with other believers, whenever we meet in his name, he is present in a special way, in a powerful way. And he judges those and holds accountable those who intend or inflict harm on his people. But we must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Until last night, I'd only ever sort of considered this verse from the perspective that Jesus will build his church and then if, as the enemy might try to attack us, it cannot overcome. But it's actually more that Jesus will build his church and as we are built, we will overcome the enemy. We will be the ones proactively going out and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the church. We don't need to be afraid of the evil one or the enemy because God, by his word and through the witness of Jesus Christ, has said, "I will build you." Church growth is his expectation. One commentator puts it, the meaning of the verse this way: every force of death, evil, opposition ultimately is powerless before the advance of Christ's assembly. Poor. Do we, Lord, help us grasp the magnitude and the enormity of your plans for us. We are supposed to be taking territory out there through the advance of his kingdom, not shrinking back in the overwhelming of the enemy. But we must be building our lives and our each other on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so many churches today can be built on the magnetic personality of individuals or upon a good children's ministry that takes care of my children really well or a focus on youth and young adults or on sermons that tickle the ears or organizational skill or the particular cherished traditions that I grew up with or lots of enthusiasm and hype and, as Beth mentioned, you know, particular worship sets that build atmosphere. The only foundation that causes a church to stand is Jesus Christ. He is the only true, certain, unshakable foundation upon which we can build our own lives and his church's life. They say that ordinary concrete can't be used to build the bigger buildings. But what you need to do is put steel in it what we call reinforced concrete, so that these bigger things can stand. And the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ and who he is that he is humanity reinforced with divinity, the divine, the deity. And he's not just that incarnationally in his own life, but he brings that into us so that we are now humanity reinforced. Because on our own, we cannot stand against life's challenges and temptations in our own strength and become all that we know we were created to be. It's only when our life is reinforced with Christ, with the presence of God, that we can and will stand. You know, it's been fascinating to me that the church has stood for 2,000 years. But in this suburb, since I've been here for 10 years, I've noticed that every so often a new community group will arise and do some good work. So Kubi Cares and the Kubi Youth Space and different things. And, you know, it's well-meaning people wanting to bring good to the community. And that for a season, they do some great stuff. But invariably what happens is over time they fatigue, they grow weary, the burden lies on a small few, there's some infighting that starts to arise, there's politics of the community that begin to grow, and those things snuff out. And mostly the people walk away broken from it because they're not reinforced by the power and presence of God. But when this church died, God said, no, I'm going to bring it to life. And for 2,000 years, his church has stood against the tide of the world and continues to exist and grow and flourish and new seeds sown and people added to the faith as you and I represent here today. A bunch of outcasts and misfits and vastly different people. There should be no reason why this group of people come together week after week, with all due respect. Why do we come? Why do we gather? Why do we talk? Why do we share life? Why do we pray? Why do we hear the word? Because the Spirit of God is at work. And he will build his church. We only survive because Jesus lives. We only survive if we stand upon the solid rock. The interesting thing to me is that God, this passage says that if anyone destroys the temple, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Paul says, someone can destroy the temple. It's like this idea that the enemy's not the one who does it, but we can destroy ourselves from within. We can tear down God's temple. It's just like such a sobering reality. United we stand, divided we fall. United in Christ we stand, divided in flesh worldliness we fall. So as I close with this story I heard about from a Christian conference once where a particular leader handed out pipe cleaners to everyone in the audience, and he asked them to think about where they were spiritually and then to shape those pipe cleaners into something that symbolized their spiritual condition. So each person had a chance after they'd done that to break into small groups and to share with that small group what they'd fashioned out of their pipe cleaners. And a middle-aged man came forward, and in his hands was the shape of a cradle. And he said with sadness, I'm a Christian who's never grown. This cradle best tells my story. And I just wonder for you what you'd fashion today. If I was to come and hand out a few pipe cleaners to you, what would you fashion to describe your spiritual condition today? Now, don't be quick to bash yourself up. Reflect honestly about who you were before Christ and who you are today. But would it be a symbol of growth and fruit, of service, of deeper faith, of deeper love? Would it be a symbol of stagnation to be a symbol of reversion. Last week, someone shared in an open time about our need to step forward. And I think part of that today is the message that it's time to leave the crib. It's time to step out of our diapers and our, you know, there's a healthy time to being an infant. Everyone starts as a baby. Everyone progresses from there. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes God at work. But God wants us to move forward into the things He has for us. We need to shake off the worldliness, the old ways, the reliance on self and strength. Let's pray.